Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that as James encourages us to, that we would not just be hearers, but doers of your word. And so help me to speak faithfully, and we pray that by your Spirit you might help us to understand not only what you are saying to us here in James, but what it means for how we are to live, and that you would empower us to act in light of what we hear this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, living life involves taking a lot of things into consideration, doesn't it? We make decisions and we plan and we buy things, we arrange things, and we consider the kind of context in which we make those decisions. For example, Christmas is fast approaching. I probably don't need to remind you of that. But there are lots of things that we take into consideration, particularly as we plan that Christmas Day meal with our friends and families. You know, we work out, well, who's going to which family this year? So we know who's coming. We know who's going to bring what to the meal. We've kind of got to take into consideration those things. We've got to take into consideration dietary requirements and that sort of thing. And seating requirements. You know, you've got to take into consideration where you're going to sit because you don't want to get stuck next to that really boring family member. And if you can't picture who that person is, I'm sorry to say it's you. As we go through life, we take consideration of all the things, don't we? And as we've gone through James, I think that's one of the core things that he's been talking about, living a life that considers God, or as he puts it, living in light of heavenly wisdom. Wisdom about how to live based on who God is, what he's said in his word, and what he's done for us in Christ. Really listening to God's word and actually living it out. Knowing that as God's chosen people saved in Christ, we live according to what Jesus wants. He's our King. And so, if we live in light of that heavenly wisdom, we're to be aware of the dangers of worldly wisdom. We're to steer clear of it, whether it be how we use our tongues or how we treat others. That's been James' concern through his letters. And so this passage gives us a few more examples of what it looks like to live, to consider God in the cut and thrust of life. Again, James showing us the difference between heavenly wisdom and worldly wisdom. Heavenly wisdom, which considers God as we live and make decisions and sort of do life, and worldly wisdom that does not. James calls on us to live according to heavenly wisdom. A life that considers that we live in God's world in these last days. God is the one who's made our world. He's the one who's ultimately in control. And God has shown us where history is going. Christ, the King, who will return to rule and judge. And so we need to live in consideration of these truths as we live our lives. Lots of our world don't. And James shows why living according to worldly wisdom, which ignores God, is ultimately foolish. We need to consider God as we live our lives. And of course, there are lots of places where this plays out, all of life you could say, but in our passage, James gives us some examples, and we'll work through some of them. You might want to ask a question in question time about some of the others that I don't talk about. The first example that James raises for us is making plans. Mapping out our lives as we make decisions about what we will do. Chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. James, I think, is talking to Christian business people here. And he addresses the plans that they're making for their business. Plans to carry on business and make money. Well, we all make plans for our future, don't we? It's foolish to just fly by the seat of your pants. But James calls these plans arrogant schemes. They are foolish. Why is that? Well, I think the reason that these plans are foolish is because they have failed to consider that God is the one who is ultimately in control. They failed to consider that as they make their plans. They are not masters of their destiny. their plans may not prosper. God is the only one who knows what tomorrow will bring. And also, they're only concerned about making more money with their plans, aren't they? Their plans are materialistic and greedy, not in line with what God values. James, I think, is echoing Jesus and the parable he's told about the rich fool. You know, the one who, after a bumper harvest, decides that the way to secure a good life for himself was to build bigger barns to store the harvest. But Jesus tells us that he is a fool, because he will die before he can enjoy the fruits of his harvest. He can't guarantee a secure future if he can't control what tomorrow is bringing. The one in the parable failed to consider God and remember that God is the one who is in charge. The same too to those James is writing to. It's not wrong to make plans, but it is foolish to make them with no consideration to God, because he's the one who's really in charge. He's the one who will actually grant the success in the business. He's also the one who will grant them safety as they travel around for their business. In fact, he's the one who will grant them every breath they take. They, and we too, should be making our plans with a consideration for God, of God. Making our plans with a consideration if it is the Lord's will. Now, that doesn't mean we just whack that little saying on the end of a sentence and then about our decisions and we're good. I think rather it's a careful consideration of what God would have us do as we make those plans. What is God's heart about the situation before me? What would bring him honour and joy as I plan out the next little while? How can I plan to make sure that I'm pleasing my Heavenly Father? Not how can I plan to make the most money possible. This is how we should make decisions and plans for our future, considering the Lord in our plans. As we consider future jobs, as we plan how we're going to use our holidays or how we're going to spend our free time, as we map out our weeks, as we think about our children's futures and make decisions for them, are these plans made around worldly success or heavenly success? What would God want you to decide? Rather than thinking we are in control and pay no regard to God, we need to consider him in our decisions. What would our Heavenly Father want us to do as we make our plans? This is what it looks like to live according to heavenly wisdom. Next, James addresses wealth. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. I believe that here James is describing non-Christian people, rich people, based on these comments about judgment that he makes. But he does so to help the Christians learn how they are to consider their wealth as well, which, you know, as being as wealthy as we are, I think it's important that we listen to what he says. The situation that James is speaking into is where rich people have obtained their wealth at the expense of the poor. The day laborers have not got paid, which is significant because those who need, you know, who work day to day, these day laborers live day to day. And so they needed the wages to pay for things like food and other necessities. So if they're not paid, they're not able to live. So there's an injustice to the way that these rich have gotten richer. And not only have they taken advantage of the poor, but they have hoarded their wealth, we're told. They've lived by the wisdom of this world, just trying to get more and more and more and more, gathering as much as they can, you know, like those who die with the most toys wins, those who die with the best house, car, investments win. But it's all in vain, James tells us. All they have hoarded has wasted away. They will die before they're able to enjoy it. like all those billionaires who are not going to be able to spend the money they've hoarded in 100 lifetimes. And chillingly, James says that all they've actually done is fatten themselves for the day of slaughter. All their hoarding has achieved for them is a worse situation on the day of judgment. They've not gone with the wisdom of God regarding wealth, but they've gone with the wisdom of the world. And they've failed to consider that God is the one who gives them everything they have. And he sees how they've acted, with injustice towards their workers. And so it will play out badly for these rich on Judgment Day. We don't think we're wealthy, but we are. And so do we use our wealth with God's wisdom or with the world's? I think three things for us to think of from this. Firstly, abusing the poor. In the context, the rich were getting rich off the back of the poor. While we might not be those big fat, fat cat CEOs directly profiting from child labour, we play a part in that system. You know, for us, the cost of living is pretty tight at the moment, isn't it? And so we're doing what we can to stretch the dollar. But what decisions are we making to stretch that dollar a bit further? Do we go for the lowest price, not considering the ethical implications? Buying our clothes from the cheaper stores, saving a buck or two, but it all comes at the expense of those who are suffering to make the clothes for us. While we might not be getting rich directly from abusing the poor, I think we can play a part in it. Now, I appreciate that it is overwhelming to try and make every decision with a careful ethical consideration. I certainly feel that overwhelming and sort of put it in the too hard basket. But I've been challenged on this. I think we should try to do something. Instead of writing off these considerations as too hard or seeing my contribution as too small to make any real impact, I think we should seek not to be part of the problem, because it's all part of loving our neighbour, particularly our poorer neighbours. Now, there is a bunch of good research around which gives indications about which companies are acting more ethically. So maybe let that inform your purchases. Or maybe the next time you come to buy something, pick one thing and do the research about that. Maybe shoes or that next bit of tech that you're going to buy, or clothes or something like this, and make a decision there. There are ways to do it in small ways, so it's not overwhelming. We should not follow the world in seeking to maximize our wealth at the expense of the poor. Next, hoarding our wealth. The problem with the wealth of these rich is not the wealth itself, but it's the fact that it's been hoarded. They're selfishly gathering all they can, which James says is ultimately stupid, because they're hoarding things they won't use. Like in those hoarding shows, you know, the people who hoard all those old magazines, they'll just rot, won't they? James is saying it's the same here. Wealth, it's foolish to hoard wealth. Wealth is not evil in and of itself, but the attitude we bring to it is. Do we follow worldly wisdom in trying to gather as much as we can? What might that kind of hoarding look like in our lives? Well, one example is our savings, I think. Now, let me be clear, savings are not bad. They're a wise thing to do. But what are we saving for? There is wisdom, of course, in saving for a rainy day or to steward our money well. But are we just saving for the next pleasure, the luxuries and self-indulgences of the rich? That next holiday, the next better car, the next tech purchase, the next experience? How would God want us to steward what he has given us? We shouldn't hoard for selfish gain like the world. Lastly, contentment. I think the antidote to the issue of hoarding and, you know, this kind of gathering of wealth is to cultivate the godly wisdom of contentment. And that's this, as I've looked at James, this has been a real challenge for me. I've got that disease, if you like, the mindset of upgrade-itis. Maybe you've got it as well. You know, how can I keep improving everything? Always focusing on what the next thing is, the better thing. Well, you know, I've got this power tool, but I should probably get the next one now. And I've just got this thing, I need to get the new car that to be better, or the new TV, or the new home improvement, or the next. Never satisfied, constantly seeking material improvement. We need to consider God when we think about all these material things. We can trust God to provide what we need. And also we can trust God to provide not only what we need, but so that we have enough that we might be generous. And we remember that in the grand scheme of things, all these things that materially we're gathering, they're all going to rot. They're all going to pass away and come to nothing. And so we need to put the material things that the world around us clamors for, we need to put those in their right place. And so rather we should think about all the things that we have, the things that God has given us, the things that he has given us so that we might live in this world. We need to use what those things that God has given us in the way that he has desire for us to live. That's a really complicated sentence. We use what God has given us to live as he wants us to live in this world, to focus on what really matters, what will never fade or perish. That is the work of God's kingdom. I need to, and we all need to, I think, cultivate the godly contentment, the godly wisdom of being content with what we have. How do we do that? Well, I think it's to keep telling ourselves that we have what we need. That inner dialogue, that when we think about the next thing, instead of going, oh, how can I justify this purchase or this thing, to go, no, I have what I need. And keep telling ourselves that God has given us what we need, instead of jumping on the conveyor belt of more and more and more like the world around us. We consider God as we handle the wealth we have, making godly and wise decisions with how we use it. Next, I think James moves back to his Christian audience and talks about perseverance. This obviously flows on from that last section, doesn't it? The context of the poor being abused by the rich. And that would mean that there'd be a real desire for justice, I think. And so James tells those who experience that injustice and see it to be patient. He uses the illustration of the farmer. The farmer needs to be patient, knowing that the bare ground is not an indication of the end point of the harvest. In the same way, when it comes to injustice, we need to be patient and realize that though the world is unjust now as we look out around it, God's harvest of justice is coming. As we look at the broken and unjust world we live in, we need to consider God and consider that he has it in hand. In Jesus, God has acted. Jesus is risen as God's ruler and as his judge. And he will return to bring that justice. Jesus is the first fruit of God's coming harvest of judgment. And so that means we can remain steadfast in our trust to God, knowing that despite the injustices we see, despite the injustices we experience, God has it in hand and has raised his judge from the dead. And so we consider God and his coming judge as we live in a world where we see and feel the injustice of it. And that enables us to persevere in living for God, knowing that that justice is coming in Christ. The final example we'll consider this morning is to do with prayer. James chapter 5 verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church and to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. James tells us that whatever the situation, we should consider God. When things are good, we praise him for his goodness to us. When things are bad, we pray to him and call on him to act. God is good. God is in control. And he delights to hear our prayers. And James gives this particular example of prayer in the context of sickness. When people are sick, we need to consider that God is in control and that he loves us. So we come to him in prayer. This prayer for the sick person that James is describing is where godly and wise Christians come to pray for the person who is sick. And we're told that they pray with faith in God. But what does that mean? Well, I don't think that this faith is the strength of their belief. I think that would imply that we can force God's hand based on the strength of our will. James is not saying that if someone has enough faith, their prayer will twist God's arm into healing. Rather, I think that this faith is a deep and real trust in God, trusting that God will do what is in line with his will. The prayer that's offered in faith is the prayer that trusts God completely, and so trusts him to do what he will do, which I think is why it's a call for godly and wise Christians to offer that prayer, those who will know better to pray in line with the Lord's will. Healing, if in line with his will. But I think that prayer also trusts that there are times when God will not bring healing. We pray with the conviction that God can heal and the hope that he will heal, but also with the expectation that he may not. A couple things from this. When we pray for people who are sick, do we just do it in a way that's sort of just going through the motions? We don't really expect God to do anything. Or do we trust that he has the power to heal, even heal miraculously? Do we have faith in our God who has the power to heal? Or do we just say the words and not expect it to do anything? As we engage with sickness and those who are sick, we need to consider that our God is the one with the power to raise the dead. He has the power to heal. And he loves us. So we bring all things to him in prayer, and we pray with faith, trusting God to do what is in line with his will. But on the other side, we must remember that God may not choose to answer the prayer as we wish, but rather in line with what he has planned. Our prayers of faith, where we trust in God and his control of the situation, might mean that the prayer for healing is answered, but not with a yes, but rather with a no. And disappointing as those moments are, we need to keep considering God in those moments, understanding who our God is and how he views a situation, especially when we're in the midst of sickness and suffering. God loves us. He hates sickness and suffering. And we know that because he has acted to deal with it. He might not deal with it in the individual situations, but we know for certain that he has acted definitively in Christ to end all sickness and death. And this consideration of who our God is and what he has done for us, I think, offers us a greater comfort as we experience sickness and experience the brokenness of this world. Especially when we or those we love are not spared from sickness and suffering in the here and now. We can have comfort even in these dark moments because we know that there is a day coming when we will be spared all suffering and sickness forever because of what God has done for us in Christ. We consider God and his power and care as we bring all struggles of our life to him in prayer. Prayer that trusts that God has the power to act. Prayer that trusts that even if the answer is no, we find hope and comfort in knowing that he has dealt with all sickness and death in Christ. And so we wait for that day to come. All in all, in all these things that James has been telling us, in summary, it's calling us to live according to heavenly wisdom. As we come to the end of James, this last section sums up our time in James well. Live according to heavenly wisdom, not earthly wisdom. Live a life that considers God. Heavenly wisdom that God gives us leads to life. It is the way to live as given by the Lord, the one who is in control. And this way is revealed to us by God in his word. The truth about the best way to live, a life that follows Jesus and seeks to obey him. And James's concern has been that those who know the truth need to live it out. I think he makes a similar point in James chapter 4, verse 17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. That's James' concern throughout the whole letter, isn't it? People who know the good, who know what heavenly wisdom is, but don't live it. He's warning those people, don't let that be us. Let's listen to this heavenly wisdom and seek to live it out in all areas of our lives. And so let's ask God to work in us by his Spirit to live according to heavenly wisdom, not earthly wisdom. Let's pray together that God would help us in that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in James. Please help us to hear your word, to understand what it teaches us about you and how we should live, and then live it out. Please help us to ignore the strong call of worldly wisdom and live as you would have us. Particularly in our world, where we have lots of control over our futures, lots of wealth, please help us to live to see your will be done, not ours. Protect us from greed and materialism. And we ask, Father, for all who we know who are sick and suffering, for all of us here who are sick and suffering, that you would bring healing. And we ask, Father, that if it's not your will to heal, that those who trust you would know your comfort and know that there is a day that is coming soon when all suffering will be done away with. Amen.